Normally, at this time of the week, you expect me to change my title, as I almost always do. Actually, I'm going to leave the title. I kind of like it for once. But I am going to change the number of the sermon. You may not know this. This is actually the third message in Fundamentals of the Faith, but I am going to make it the first. As I have gone thus far, it has occurred to me after the fact that one of the great difficulties with this matter of the fundamentals of the faith is distinguishing what are the fundamentals. And so if I were to do it over again, and if it becomes in print, and as it does, I'm going to make this message number one. Because the first thing we must distinguish is what is it that makes something a fundamental and something else a fine point? Or in biblical terms, what is it that makes something a gnat and something else a camel? It is important. So if you'll forgive me for doing that, I'm going to turn the numbering around, and we can imagine this is our first introduction to the fundamentals of the faith. I must tell you that I'm really a little apprehensive this morning because I feel like if I can survive my introduction, I might make it through the rest of the message. Because I'm going to say something that sounds a little heretical. I guess I say something like that every week. I would like to suggest to you that as a result of the thinking I have done on the fundamentals of the faith, that one of the greatest dangers facing evangelicalism today is fundamentalism. Now that ought to come as a little bit of a shock. All of us are conditioned, I hope, to be suspicious of liberalism. I would like to add to that a suspicion of fundamentalism. And I would like to suggest to you that in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, his greatest problem came from fundamentalists. You understand, there are different kinds, I hope. But look at the life of our Lord for a minute and think about it. Jesus was most frequently and fervently attacked by fundamentalists, not liberals. Oh, there were liberals in Jesus' day. They were the Sadducees. They were those who didn't believe in the authority, the inerrancy, and so on of Scripture. They were those who didn't believe in miracles, who didn't really look for a spiritual Savior. And they gave our Lord a little heat. You will notice, however, that the Sadducees are primary opposition after the resurrection of Jesus. That's because they didn't believe in resurrection. So that after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the Sadducees moved to the forefront. Before the death of our Lord, it was the fundamentalists, the Pharisees and the scribes, who were his greatest and most fervent opposition. They were those who were biblical fundamentalists. That is, they believed the Bible was the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in a heaven and a hell. They believed in angels and demons and miracles and resurrection. Our Lord's greatest enemies. Notice also that our Lord's most severe words are addressed to fundamentalists. Isn't it amazing that our Lord will say to a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, "Go and sin no more"? Doesn't it make you cringe to read Matthew chapter 23 and to realize Jesus is speaking to fundamentalists and he is calling them blind guides, vipers, hypocrites? And of course, you know, this is what precipitates the final episodes in the life of our Lord and in his crucifixion. Jesus seldom associated with fundamentalists. That was one of the things that bothered them. The fundamentalists, the separatists, said to our Lord and to his disciples, "Why is it that he spends time with sinners and publicans and not with us?" And lest we need to be reminded, it was fundamentalists, along with others, who put Jesus Christ to death. Fundamentalism's dangerous. Suggest some reasons from Matthew 23. I did not anticipate this being the case, but I am amazed as I look at Matthew chapter 23 the intrinsic danger that lies in fundamentalism. Notice, for example, fundamentalism is dangerous, and so are fundamentalists, because they have and they claim biblical authority. I should say they claim it. I'm not sure that they have it. They claim biblical authority. That is, they either start from a text or a pretext in the Scriptures. Notice Matthew 23, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." So that as the fundamentalists, as the Pharisees, spoke, as they taught as though they were Moses. Their words were the Bible, they said. You see what I'm saying? They began to equate what the Bible said and what they said, so that whatever they said was what the Bible said. Therefore, they spoke with biblical authority. That is risky, especially when you're wrong. As the fundamentalists of that day, the Pharisees, were. Not all fundamentalists are bad. I'll get to that in a while. But these were fundamentalists, and they were risky people. They had biblical authority. They quoted their interpretations as biblical teaching. Notice also that their teachings produced a burden, not a blessing, on those that they taught. It promised salvation. It brought destruction. Jesus said in verse 4, "They tie up heavy loads and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them." These people, through legalism, brought about all kinds of burdens, all kinds of prohibitions, all kinds of negatives. It is interesting, isn't it, that through the history of fundamentalism in the last century, legalism has often been too often been a part of fundamentalism. It ends up with one great big no. It does not bestow grace. Often it only bestows guilt. How different the words of our Lord, who says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why? Because Jesus gave them a scaled-down, watered-down version of Christianity? Not at all. As a matter of fact, his version was much more difficult. He said it's not only wrong to murder, it's wrong to hate. It's not only wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to have adulterous thoughts. He did not come to tear out the foundations. He came to add. The difference was that Jesus came with grace, with enablement, so that while the standards were higher, there was enablement. Their teachings promised men salvation, but brought them damnation. Whenever a particular creed or position holds that their way is the only way, and of course we know God's way is the only way, then that is mighty risky if your way is wrong. And so we see over and over that the scribes and the Pharisees were offering salvation. Notice verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, not because you lead men to the kingdom of heaven, but you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men who do not enter in, and you do not enter in yourselves." They're not going to heaven, and those who follow them aren't. Is what Jesus says. Notice verse 15. Here is the worldwide evangelistic thrust, because now it is not just the teaching and the preaching that is to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Look at how eager they are to make proselytes. And they make them twice as much a son of hell as themselves. One of the reasons why fundamentalism is so dangerous is because it is evangelistic. Fundamentalism, because it is the only way, seeks to share that way with others. It is missions-minded. But I want to tell you, there's nothing more dangerous than missions-mindedness that is proclaiming the wrong truth. I've been told the Mormons are coming to town. And Apparently, there are as much to say about that in the paper. They're bringing in a great deal of people and money, and they're going to evangelize in Dallas. They have the way, they believe. It's mighty risky business when you're missions-minded and you're wrong. And fundamentalism sometimes has that characteristic. Number five, by my counting, they appear to be pious. One of the things about fundamentalists is that they may look on the exterior like they are so religious, so pious, so pure. They broaden their phylacteries. Everything that makes them stand out and to stand above and apart from everybody else. People say, my, isn't he holy? What does Jesus say about them? He says that in reality they are hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Can you imagine that? Here they are making these long prayers, and they're figuring out how Monday morning, or Sunday, they can start the legal processes to repossess a house on a widow. Outward piety, inward rottenness. Sixth, they are authoritarian. They are not authoritative. There is authoritarianism, and much of it comes from the fact that they say what they are teaching is from the Bible, when indeed it may not be. They are authoritarian in the sense that they can be people who really desire power and authority. One of the interesting things about our Lord when he came is that the masses said, wow, he teaches with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were authoritarian. They hollered a lot. They usurped authority a lot. But there was no real authority in their teaching because it was not truthful always. You know, the world, the evangelical world, is very attracted to the Jimmy Jones type. We like authoritarianism. We like dogmatism. We like certainty. It is unfortunate that most fundamentalists have forgotten to know how to say, I think. They only know how to say, I know. And they never say, I don't know. Authoritarian. And people line up behind authorities. Last. Fundamentalists are dangerous because they're fighters. That's where we get the term fighting fundies. All fundies are fighters. See, they get that from passages like Jude, where it says, contend earnestly for the faith. They end up contending earnestly with the faithful. And so rather than out looking for error in other places, they often spend all of their efforts criticizing Billy Graham. I'm not saying everything Billy Graham does is right. I am not saying we should agree wholeheartedly with him or any other public leader. But I am saying Billy Graham is a man of God. He is a man of faith. He is in the faith, so far as I understand it. And it amazes me how we can spend so much energy fighting ourselves. They were fighters, our Lord said here. They fought our Lord. Our Lord Jesus said historically they had fought the prophets. And not only that, but Jesus was going to send some more prophets, and they were going to kill them and crucify him and persecute them. All of us are fundamentalists in the sense that we all have something that we believe to be fundamental. And it is for those things that we fight. But if those things are wrong, folks, then we are the wrong kind of fundamentalist. What I would like to suggest to you, I have gotten through my introduction and I have not been stoned and I am deeply grateful. I have said fundamentalism is a dangerous thing for those reasons. The primary problem is not that people are fundamentalists, but what the fundamentals are for which they fight. And that is what our Lord Jesus attacks in those who are scribes and Pharisees in this passage. And so I need to address the question, what is the difference between a fundamental and a fine point? And I want to start out by saying the difference between a fundamental and a fine point is not that one is true and the other is false. That's the difference between truth and error. And you need to understand that there was a lot of error in Phariseeism, a lot of error. But you will also notice that in chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." If he was talking about the difference between truth and error, he would say, all that they tell you, forget, and don't even listen to them. So that in this sense, he is attacking fundamentalists not because what they hold is wrong. There was much of that. He points that out in other places. But that what they hold is out of perspective. It is true. Look at verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provision of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Fine points aren't wrong. They shouldn't be neglected. They simply have to be held in perspective. Therefore, fundamentals and fine points are both true. We are assuming, that is, that they are within the realm of truth, of acceptability. But some things are crucial and other things are not. And this building is placed upon a foundation. There are some things wrong with it. One of them is the air conditioning system has been wrong over the last couple of years. I think it is being fixed. But air conditioners can be repaired or replaced. If the foundation is wrong, if it has been laid incorrectly, then everything that stands upon it crumbles with it. You see the difference? Some things are fine points. Some may not think air conditioning is fine points during the heat of the summer, but it is. The crucial things are those which are at the foundation upon which everything else is based and built. So we have to be very, very careful. We are not talking about the difference between truth and error, but between camels and gnats, between the major points and the minor ones. Having said that, we need then to ask ourselves, well, what are the differences between gnats and camels? I only have 2 points here. Point number one, this is so obvious it's going to hurt you. Camels are more obvious than gnats. I want to tell you, it is possible to drink a cup of coffee and swallow a gnat and never know it. It is more painful when you swallow one and do know it, but it is possible. Oftentimes I go outside and I'll work I'll leave my cup of coffee or my glass of iced tea there, and sometimes little creatures find their way to that cup before I get back to it. Sometimes I see them. Sometimes I don't. Reminds me of the story about the fellow who had a bunch of figs that had been given to him, and his light was on, and he pulled out one fig and started to eat it, and there were worms in it. He threw it away. He pulled out another one and found worms in it and threw that away. Finally, just turned out the light and went to the rest of them. Gnats don't have to be noticed. They are obscure. Camels are obvious. Listen, folks, you can't swallow a camel without feeling those feet and hump on the way down. And yet you notice what happens in evangelicalism? This is a real serious problem. We have been conditioned not to look for the obvious in Bible study, but for the obscure. Seminary, to some degree, and believe me, it is vitally important to be a technician. That is, to be concerned with details. I went back several years ago. I went and taught a class for a friend of mine, and he asked me after I was done what I thought, and I said, well, I had two main impressions. One, all of the questions, or most of the questions that they ask, are totally irrelevant to the ministry. And secondly, I'm amazed at how careless I have gotten over details. And he said, yeah, that's exactly the way it was with me too. Details are important. One time, my dad was brushing his teeth, and he reached down, because our family was there with all of our seven, and he picked up the tube and spread it on his toothbrush and started brushing, and he discovered it was Desitin rather than Pepsodent. Details are important. He does not have diaper rash in his mouth now. But details are not fundamental in the sense that the broad picture is. We'll deal with that a little bit more in a second. Anyway, camels are more obvious than gnats. But you know that we have been conditioned, as we study our Bibles, to look for the gnats and not for the camels. When you study your Bible, are you looking to find something that isn't there? Are you looking to find something that is hard to see? Then it seems to me you have a rather strange concept of God and of revelation. Is God's Word some kind of a mystery where He is playing games with us, and only those who can see things that other people can't see are going to learn what He has to say? I hope and pray that when I preach, if I am preaching according to the text and the truth, that people will look and they will say, of course, it's there all the time. Why didn't I see that before? Not, oh my goodness, I would never have seen that. That is an insult. That is not a compliment. Origen, centuries ago, developed a school of interpretation. It was the allegorical school. Oh, granted, there was a literal interpretation, but that was just the starting point. That was just the frills. The essence of interpretation was to get down to these depths of these spiritual truths that other people would never see. And people would go away saying, oh, that was deep. Deep? Listen, folks, if you walk away saying, I would never have seen that, you shouldn't have seen it. We have a phobia today with seeing new things. Preachers have a great problem in that we feel like we need to be originators of truth rather than communicators of it. People don't like to go away saying, I've heard that before. And preachers don't like to go away saying what people have heard before. But essential truth is obvious truth. It ought to be clearly there in the text. And ideally, those which are fundamentals ought not only to be in that text, they ought to be in a bunch of others. That's why when we come across 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Paul makes a comment about baptism for the dead, I don't have the slightest idea what that means. There are something like 30 or 40 explanations, and I think if you talk to each of the originators of those, they would tell you they don't have the slightest idea either. But you know what? It doesn't bother me. That's the only time in all of the Bible that there's ever anything said about baptism for the dead. That tells me it is obscure, not obvious. That tells me it is a fine point, not a fundamental. And therefore, I'm not staying up nights worrying about it. And a lot of other things like it. Camels are obvious. Gnats are obscure. And most of us have been conditioned to look for gnats, not camels. Second point. Let me say a couple more things. It's the difference between an imperative and an inference. The Scriptures have many clear, forthright imperatives. Stop lying. Speak the truth one to another. Let him who stole steal no more. Those are imperatives. You don't debate those. There are many other things that are inferences. I have to tell you that one of my convictions, it is a personal conviction, is that people should not ask for money for themselves. I used to teach that as a principle. I don't anymore because I only derive that from the silence of Scripture. And whatever I learn from the silence of Scripture is certainly not as important as what I learn from clear, forthright commands. Now, I need to live by my convictions, but I need to be careful that I don't preach them like principles. The difference between imperatives and inferences. We could go on and on. The Lord Jesus, do you notice, in his teaching, was intensely simple. One of the areas where we get messed up is we love complexity. We love the complicated, meticulous kinds of arguments. You notice how our Lord teaches? Isn't it amazing? The Lord doesn't leave his crowds walking away saying, I wonder what he meant. The problem with the opposition was they knew exactly what he meant. And they didn't like it. The crowds knew exactly what he meant. His stories were simple. His illustrations were clear-cut. He did not move for complexity. The scribes and the Pharisees, the more complicated it was, the better. And that, of course, set them apart. Everybody else would say, wow, that's over my head. Well, it was over theirs, too. But it set apart a Gnostic elite who had this inside track, all of these little details and minutiae, hundreds of laws. Let me give an illustration. The law system in the Old Testament was complex enough, not only the Ten Commandments, but also the ceremonial law. The scribes and the Pharisees thought that was too simple. So they had to make a code law out of it to where you had certain things, hundreds of rules pertaining to minute details, complexity. You know what Jesus says? The law can be boiled down to 2 points. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus always moved in the area of simplicity. They moved in the area of complexity. A friend of mine told me that Einstein made the statement that whatever God makes, he makes simply. Not necessarily as simple as we would like it to be, but as simple as it can be. I would like to suggest to you that the gospel has been revealed to babes, that the truths, the spiritual truths which save men, are not up where only the intellectual can grasp them, because they are foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. But I'll tell you something else. It's also simple. Deeply profound, but intensely simple. So that we must be saved like a child. Well, I must move on. Obscure versus obvious. Secondly, camels are bigger than gnats. That is, they are more important than gnats. If you're like me and you're working out in the garage and a gnat comes by, you go, you don't do that to a camel. Camels were important. They were valuable. They were the Rolls Royce of the desert. One time I was in a class and my professor said that horses were the Rolls Royce of the desert because they did not have the ability to store up water and they couldn't go so far and so on. I said, no, that's not true at all. And he said, why? I said, well, camels have bucket seats. But camels were essential. They are essential to desert life. You do not do away with them without serious consequence. Theological camels are more important than theological gnats, while both are true. Notice that. Here is the great problem of the Pharisees with regards to that which Jesus and the fundamentalists held in common, which was true. Jesus held some truths to be more important than others. He says in verse 17, you fools and blind men, which is more important? Verse 19, you blind men, which is more important? Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected weightier, more important provisions. Biblical fundamentalism says some things are crucial and other things are not. camels are more important than gnats. Precepts are subordinate to principles. For example, and you need to understand that this is not so much a conflict of the law versus our Lord as it is the traditions, the accumulation of scribal teaching. But notice what happens when Jesus finds a man with a withered hand and Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. How do the fundamentalists respond? They say, heresy, heresy. He broke the Sabbath. They don't say, praise God. He healed a man with a withered hand. Jesus has to say to them, look at principles. What is the principle behind the giving of the law? Was the law given as a burden for men or as a blessing? Was the Sabbath given so that man might serve it or so that it might serve men? Man has not been made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath has been made for man. It's for man's benefit, not for a burden. Therefore, the principle is more important than the particular. And oftentimes, the scribes and the Pharisees were down there picking around the particulars, the gnats, and they missed the principle. You see this over and over again. See, everybody makes exceptions. Jesus made exceptions on the basis of principle. The scribes and the Pharisees made exceptions on the basis of preference. Take divorce, for example. Scribes and the Pharisees believed in exceptions. They had gotten it down to the point where they said a man can divorce a woman for any reason. Jesus has to say to them, hold it, fellas. Let's not talk about the exceptions. Let's talk about the rule. Let's talk about the reason. God brought man and woman together to live together forever until death separates. What God has joined together, let not man separate. There is biblical grounds for divorce. It's the exception. And we have to look in terms of the rules, the principles, the overwhelming reasons why things are done. The Pharisees and the scribes had lost sight of the purposes of the law because of the particulars of it. They couldn't see the proverbial forest for the trees. Well, we could go over and over. There is self-interest on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice they made distinctions, but they were picky distinctions. They made distinctions such as this. It's all right to swear by the temple and not keep your promise. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you got to keep it. Look at all these distinctions they have. If you swear by the altar, it doesn't mean anything. But if you swear by the offering, it does. All of these are fine point distinctions, gnat distinctions. But the bottom line is, they make those distinctions so they can avoid doing what is right. Do you know the difference between procedural justice and substantive justice? I have almost forgotten myself. But when I took political science years ago, I learned that there is a procedural kind of justice where you go through all the right steps. Everything is strictly legal, but it's wrong. That is, the outcome of it is wrong. Had things like the grandfather clause, all kinds of things, and strictly, precisely administrated. The only problem was it ended up no black could vote. That's substantively evil, procedurally correct. That was the mentality of the scribes and the Pharisees. Got to have it all down precisely as it said, but the outcome is wrong. That's because you miss the principle, the substance of it, in the particular details of its administration. Morality, Jesus says, is more important than legality. See, that's what they had forgotten. They were strict legalists, but they believed in the strict following of those codes that they had set up, that was automatically to be equated with morality. But what happened? In the administration of that, they made certain things. Notice how they had great particular detail here in verse 23. They tithed the mint, the dill, and the cumin. You know why they did that? Because those were incidentals. That was pocket change. They could tip God But when it came to the matters of justice, such as the care of the widows, then they're out taking their houses away from them rather than meeting their needs. They had legality, but they had overlooked morality, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Morality is greater than legality. Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But you will notice he doesn't say sacrifice is unimportant. He says sacrifice is useless if it is not combined with a heart that is right for God. Jesus says attitudes are more important than actions. Scribes and the Pharisees said, as long as God doesn't murder anybody, he's home free. Jesus said, nope. It's the attitude that is more important than the action. You may not kill anybody and be technically innocent. But if your attitude is one of anger and of hatred, then that is the attitude which precipitates murder. Attitudes are more important than actions. I'm not saying actions are not important. I am saying it is the attitude with which we do them that determines whether that action is commendable or not. That is why when God is going to judge Christians at the end of the age, he is going to judge us, he is going to know the secret thoughts and intents of the heart. And the difference between that which is wood, hay, and stubble is not so much in the act as it is in the attitude which precipitated it. Why did we do it? Was it in our own strength or in God's strength? Attitudes are more important than actions. We could go on and on. The Pharisees, everybody makes distinctions. The question is, on what basis do we make distinctions? Pharisees were making the distinctions in the little jots and tittles. And Jesus was saying the distinctions need to be made in the realm of principles and purposes, the broad picture. I want to say a few things in conclusion and then give you a chance to respond. May I suggest to you that we need to be as eager to look for Satan amongst the fundamentalists as amongst the liberals? Do you really believe that Satan is, at his heart, a liberal? And that conservatism must be right because it is conservative? Then you misunderstand Satan. He'll wear any color coat you hand him because he has to reach men of every stripe. Therefore, for the liberal, Satan will be out advocating immorality and looseness, and certain people are going to buy that. But he also appeals to the conservative, and he says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the doctrine of demons, he forbids marriage, and he forbids the eating of certain meats. Are either of those wrong? No. But it's ultra-conservatism. It's fundamentalism. It appeals to a certain group of people. And what happens is, by using that, sooner or later somebody says, that is ridiculous. If that's what Christianity is, I want out. And because of ultra-conservatism, people bail out of Christianity thinking that is what Christianity is. Let's look for Satan everywhere. The enemy, folks, is us in many instances. Secondly, we need to make proper distinctions. Proper distinctions. We need to distinguish, for example, between what the Bible teaches, what the Bible claims, and what we say it claims. I remember Dr. Johnson years ago, and I did not understand, I probably still don't understand the wisdom of his words, but he said, whatever the Bible teaches, you better believe it. Whatever I say the Bible teaches, you better challenge it. And whatever I think the Bible teaches, you better take a long, hard look at. And that's true, regardless of who it is. See, biblical authority, and you understand, I am committed to biblical authority. But biblical authority means we must obey what the Bible teaches. And it means also that we must be right in our understanding of what the Bible teaches because we are giving biblical authority to interpretation. And while the Bible is infallible and inerrant, I am not. And that is why Paul is not insulted by the Bereans. He commends them because they went home and looked in their Bibles and said, he's right. I am not here to tell you what to think. I am here, I hope, to challenge you to think and to share with you some possibilities as to how you should think. I do not view my job as teaching you what to think. And if you do, that's a problem. The Bible is authoritative. I am not. I am only authoritative to the degree that I am within what the Scripture really teaches. We must distinguish between what the Bible says and what men say it says. No matter how authoritarian they are, no matter how dogmatic they are, they may be dogmatically wrong. Secondly, we need to distinguish between principles, convictions, preferences, and prejudices. One of the great dangers of fundamentalism is that fundamentalism conditions not only people but the preacher to always say everything as though it were fundamental, to always speak with the same degree of authority and dogmatism and certainty. And if we are right in understanding that our Lord says you have to know some things are more important than others, some things are more clear than others. That's why Paul says we see through a glass darkly. The Bible in my hands does not give me infinite knowledge about all truth. And even what the Bible is absolutely declaring dogmatically to be true, I may not understand in that way. I remember hearing a man say the other day, that really agrees with my prejudice. Now that doesn't sell. It doesn't draw the Jimmy Jones kind of follower, but it tells the truth. My desire, and I don't always do it, probably most often do not, my desire is to teach what I see, what I understand to be truth, with the degree of authority that the Bible teaches it, with the mood and the attitude that the Bible teaches it. And I put emphasis on it to the degree the Bible does. And I am dogmatic about it to the degree that the Scripture is clear. And I've got to tell you, that means a lot of things. I have to say, I don't have the slightest idea. I don't know. And many of the things that I think I do know, you may find out if you're a Berean, that I didn't know what I was talking about. We have to distinguish between what is clear-cut biblical principle and therefore is primary and that which is incidental. Important? Yes. Fundamental? No. One of my friends shared with me a passage in Ephesians, which I think has been very, very, very helpful to my understanding. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about unity. There are two kinds of unity. One of them is the unity of the Spirit. Verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is already in existence. Christ, through his death, has broken down the wall. He has broken down opposition and enmity. He has brought together Jews and Gentiles into one body. Peace. He is our peace. There is a unity of the Spirit of God which all Christians should have. It is a present possession. You don't preserve something you don't yet have. My wife has been waiting to preserve some beans. There's only one problem. The garden hadn't come up with them yet. You preserve what you have. That is the unity of the Spirit. That needs to be diligently preserved. All of those who have the Spirit of Christ through salvation, through possession of the Holy Spirit, need to maintain that. Notice verse 13. Until, that's future, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. My knowledge of the Son of God is limited. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is in the future. There is a unity of the faith that in one sense is in abeyance. That is, in all of the particulars, Christians do not agree. And if you expect to have a unity of the faith in the sense that we're all going to agree about everything before we're unified, folks, that's not coming yet. Two kinds of unity. I am a fundamentalist, and I hope the pure sense of that word. Fundamentalism is important. It is essential. We must, as the Scripture says, contend earnestly for the faith. But we had better be careful that what we are contending for is the foundation and the fundamentals of the faith and not the incidentals of it. Christians are spending much of their energy fighting with one another as opposed to fighting what is clear-cut, fundamental error. I want to believe, I want to appreciate the faith of our fathers. But I want to believe it not because it's old, but because it's true. I don't want to believe it because somebody told me I ought to believe it. I want to believe it because I have found it to be true. I have found it to be reliable. The Bible is true, whether I believe it or not. But for my life, I must come to believe it. I must have a sense of humility. I must look about me and say there are other people with other gifts and other perspectives, and they might be right. I must look about, and even those who oppose me, those who are outside of the faith, they may be right in some areas where I am wrong. Fundamentalism doesn't take off its head. One of the problems of fundamentalism, and one of the reasons why J.I. Packer says that British evangelicals don't like the term, is because there came about after World War I, and actually even before World War I, this whole school of rational thought. And it was a scholastic movement. And many individuals who were Christians intuitively knew what they taught was wrong. But there was a sense in which fundamentalism began to be equated with those who were anti-intellectual. And because the intellectuals couldn't be fought on their own ground, Christians just said, oh, it's all hooey anyway. And therefore, Christianity was not outthinking the foolishness of the liberals. It wasn't thinking at all. It refused to think, period. Folks, we need to evaluate. Jesus knew the position of his enemies, and he refuted it for the error that it was. He didn't believe that in out-logicking his enemies, they would be converted. But at least it convinced those in the faith that what they believed was reliable. Fundamentalism. Orthodoxy ought to be based upon those things which are clear rather than those which are obscure. It ought to be based upon those things which are crucial rather than those things which are incidental. Let me give you a moment to ask a question. Marvin?